It's important to me that I share with you this story of the process of sermon writing before I read you the sermon or deliver it. So I have this same process every week. I have my go-to books. You know, I have Feasting on the Word, and I have websites that I go to, and magazine publications, and I read for other people's understanding of Scripture. They're called sermon seeds, and then they sort of get the juices going. But this week, after I read this scripture on wisdom, I went to my usual sources, and I just was dry. There was nothing. I had no direction. So I closed my eyes, and I just prayed to God to allow me to speak from the heart. And what came to me was to share with you what Sunday dinner at my Italian grandmother's house was like as a child growing up. And so I got halfway done doing that in the sermon, and then I started to write in the sermon. I have no idea what to do with everything that I just shared. So I went back to my book, one of the books, and there was this line. I kid you not, it said, "A preacher would be wise to use as an illustration the love of a grandmother." So it was pretty lovely. So please join me in prayer. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So for more years than I can remember now, I've wanted to write a play that's centered around that dinner table of my youth. And you've all heard bits and pieces of this now. I came from a very loud Italian family. We would come together in a two-bedroom apartment in the Bronx in the afternoon, about one or two in the afternoon. And I would, hang on a second. I've got a look higher. There we go. That's better. And this was a time when the Bronx still had flowers and gardens at this part of the Bronx. And the lobby to my grandparents' building had marble floors and ornate mirrors with gold around them. And I remember walking around that lobby, you know, pretending to be a queen, because why would you pretend to be a princess when you can pretend to be a queen? And my parents would take the elevator up to the fourth floor, but the kids would run up the stairs. And I can remember smelling my grandmother's cooking getting stronger incrementally with each set of stairs. And the door to the apartment was always left open, because this was a time when you could also do that in the Bronx. And I'd be wearing a dress, you know, my Sunday best, which was sometimes a dress that my grandmother had made. She was a seamstress. And when I walked into the apartment, there would be one or both of them standing there to greet me. And after what seemed like endless kisses from my grandmother, you saw those illustrated, I would run to find the pepperoni, right? The pepperoni, especially kids, they love the pepperoni. And now the table, as you can imagine, in a very small two-bedroom Bronx apartment, took up the entire dining area. So if you had to get past somebody, you had to plaster your back against the wall, and they had to scooch their seat all the way in, and there were 12 of us around this table. And it's the cast of characters that makes me want to write the play. I want to show you a picture of, so there's Lucia della Penna. That picture sits on my nightstand next to my bed. She had a beautiful smile. But we did have such a cast of characters. Now go to the next picture. So that's my grandfather, that's Al della Penna. And he was quite conservative, and he'd sit at one head of the table, and that was his son, Nick della Penna. Nick was a hardcore liberal with an earring and long hair. I mean, it was just like Archie Bunker and Meathead, you know. And my grandfather was at one head of the table, and he would profess that he was not a racist because he knew a colored fella. And my liberal uncle, who had long hair and an earring, would challenge my grandfather at the other end of the table. And their banter back and forth was like background music for the entire meal, which lasted, I kid you not, 3 to 4 hours. And most of the food had been prepared all week long. My grandmother would spend all week preparing hand-rolled gnocchi and eggplant parmesan with eggplant sliced so thin. She was so proud of this. You could hold it up and see the light go through the eggplant. Then you could, the attention that she would give to the preparation of food was meticulous and labored. And as a kid, I only knew how good it tasted. And I would hold my bowl up to my mouth, and then I'd lick it clean. And I'd say, look, Grandma, you don't have to wash it. And this was a joke that became like a ritual between us every time. And there were endless rituals and endless jokes and sayings, all of which never got old, because every piece of this experience, including saying goodbye with leftovers in our hands, you know, at the time, no one thought of it as a ritual. It was just a routine. But when you add time and memory and nostalgia, I can't help but to understand it now as sacred time and a sacred space because of the labor of love that was involved in its weekly creation. And at the core of the experience, we were centered around this table. It was this food that was at its core, 3 or 4 hours, antipasta and pasta and meat and eggplant and broccoli rabe and bread and cannoli and fruit and demi-tasse. I remember the adults unbuttoning their pants at the end of the meal. And then later that night, driving back across the bridge, you know, 50 minutes back to Long Island around 8 p.m., I remember going back into the refrigerator and then opening up what she had given us with and picking out the pasta and licking more sauce at 8. I have spent my entire adult life trying to recreate my grandmother's tomato sauce. Morgan, my son, learned how to make his own sauce at the age of 13 and now impresses girls at the age of 22 by cooking it for them. I've never been able to make this sauce like hers. And I've tried every which way. And when I would ask her for the recipe, she would say, nay, you just make it. It was just something she knew. She just knew. She couldn't impart to me a recipe or a formula. So it was something that I would come to just know, or my version of it. That's wisdom. It's just something that you know. It's not a recipe, it's not a formula. You learn it over time, and you learn your own version of it. And wisdom is something that we all crave, and we all seek, and since the beginning of time, which is why we have this wonderful book of Proverbs and these teachings. There's an entire wisdom tradition. And wisdom is so big that she's personified as with God at the beginning of time at creation. And so some people liken wisdom to being God's wife. And others say that she's the fourth person of the Holy Trinity, making the Holy Trinity a holy quadrinity. And in this morning's reading, she invites people to her table. You that are simple, turn in here. To those without sense, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live and walk in the way of insight. The way of insight is wisdom's way, and it welcomes the simple and the senseless. So that makes the welcome an unconditional welcome. And this feast and this banquet, this invitation to live a meaningful and wise life begins by choosing to show up to the table and eat. And God created a world in which all creatures have to eat. We have to eat because our life depends on food. So here comes wisdom with an invitation to survive on the food that she offers unconditionally. Now, I hope as Christians, this sounds familiar to you. We have a table as a focal point of our worshiping space. Now, I know that so many of you like to call it an altar. I did that too for a long time because I grew up Catholic, or because that's what's commonly used in movies or books. It's an altar. It's not an altar. And this was really important for Reverend Barbara Rowe at Westminster when I didn't realize the importance, and I'd be planning worship in the office next to hers, and she had ears that went through the walls, and she'd hear me call it an altar, and I'd hear, "Communion table!" And I'd say, I'd roll my eyes, and I'd say, yeah, it thought it didn't matter. I am here, I'm so happy to be here today to tell you that it really matters. Altars are places for sacrifices. It's a place to bring God a sacrifice of penance, in need of forgiveness, or even a display of gratitude. But in our Reformed tradition, there's no sacrifices required to come to this table. God's forgiveness and love doesn't require you to bring sacrificial gifts. And like wisdom, the senseless are invited to dine. The simple are to turn in here, which is why I begin every invitation to the communion table as a reminder that this table belongs to God and that all people are welcome here. This table, this wisdom table, is where we dine together in communion with one another in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And it's so much more than anything we can really capture in words. If it were up to me, we would do it every week. Don't get nervous, Jean. Jean supplies all the elements for communion. So that's because it's so hard to capture in words. This is why I knew the only way to get close was to take you with me in memory of those meals and for you to think of your own shared meals in love and the ones prepared by someone who's loved you unconditionally. For me, it was my grandmother. And for you, maybe it was someone else. Here's the really good news. Even if you don't have that person in your life, you have that person in your bodily memory now. You have it here in the body of this church and in communion with all of these people who are working towards loving you as unconditionally as Jesus Christ loves all of us. So Jesus Christ is that person now. Jesus Christ is the person who loves us so unconditionally that your only response is to want more of it. Because once you've tasted his sweet goodness, once you've experienced his real presence in your body, it's just like lifting that bowl to your face and licking it clean and proudly and smiling to the person who loves you the most, who sits across from you wherever you are. So I know now it was never really about the sauce. I mean, it's always about the sauce. But it's never really about the sauce. Those meals were about the food, but they were never fully about the food. The dinner table was never about eating, although we ate. The food, the table, were the vehicle that brought us together in love. And that wisdom of love has grown over the years. For so many years, I've walked around craving another Sunday at her house, not entirely sure why. And now I'm older and I'm wiser, not because I read anything, definitely not because I've been to seminary, and not because anybody told me anything. I'm wiser because I've listened and I've watched these experiences as coming directly from God. And now when I cook, should you come over, any of you willing to climb 60 stairs, I will be sure to serve you pasta. And when my kids are home, they'll ask for my sauce. Eric already loves my sauce, and when the kids bring their friends over, I'm so happy to cook them my sauce. Why? Because it's never really about the sauce, any more than it's about the flour and the water and the yeast that make up the bread at this table. It's about the love received, the love that still lives within us, and it's about the love we now pay forward as a way of remembering. And a few Sundays ago, we spoke about remembering not with the mind like a memory, but with our entire experience of sustaining love that grows over time. So much Does it grow over time? Those are pretty rings. It's lovely, little angel bells right at the right time. It's okay, Carol. We won't ever call out anybody by name when their cell phone goes off. I've lost my place. What a surprise. Ah. Grandma. Well, go to the next picture. That's Grandma Lucy. I was probably 84 or 5. She had arthritis, and she would stand in the kitchen all week long, and her ankles would swell up, and her hands would swell up. And that Bronx apartment had no air conditioning. And so when we sat around the table with our arms sticking to the plastic tablecloth, she would wipe her hair, her beautiful white hair, back with the back of her hand. Evelyn Hoffman used to do that too. So now when I think about her, and I think about what a labor of love that was, she only wanted to hear about us when we sat around that table. She wanted only to listen to us. And her food was an extension of her love. And the more you ate, the more she loved you. Listen for the parallels to Jesus Christ. Let me go back and say it again in case you didn't realize what I was doing. All she wanted was for us to sit at her table. And all she wanted was to hear about us and to listen to us and to eat her food and for us to dwell in her love. And the more you ate, the more she loved you. Now, that part's not true of Jesus. He's going to love you anyway. I knew I made her happy then, but I couldn't possibly know at 23 what I know at 52, that her love, like the seeds of Jesus that he speaks of in parables, they grow. They grow so much that they spread out uncontrollably and infuse all those that I ever loved now enough to cook for, so that I could listen to them and love them and feed them. And that love and her love is now Christ's love. They've become one and the same. It lives in encouragement, not reprimands. It lives in unconditional invitations to the senseless and the simple. Doesn't live in degrees and accomplishments. So I hope you hear the parallels now of Jesus's love to a grandmother, or to my grandmother. Can you see wisdom now as she sets her table with an old wrinkled face and laugh lines and crow's feet of welcoming all people to her table? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prepares these lavish banquets of love for us if only we would come. We come for the bread and the wine, but we stay for the love. It's always about the unconditional love and grace that comes from spending time with him. And just like wisdom, his ways will be revealed to us over time. Wisdom shows up over time. But we have to spend time. We have to show up and sit there for hours. We have to answer his questions and tell him about our day and stay so long that we get so full we have to unbutton the top of our pants. We have to stay and sit long enough that he becomes a piece of us until it's no longer about the sauce or the bread or even no longer about ourselves. My grandmother has shown up countless times, resurrected in countless ways since she died when I was 23. I used to give thanks to her. I used to say to myself, oh, thank you, Grandma. But now, all these years later, I give thanks to the God who gave us the resurrected Christ. Because of all of this, it's all true about the love of the grandmother. If it's all true, how much greater and much truer is it about the gift of Jesus Christ? To be guided by a resurrected Christ in the Christian tradition is to be guided by wisdom, to see him in the love that shows up in your life and in other people and in gestures and in memory of all those who love you, especially when you think you're not lovable. That's to gain wisdom in knowing that Jesus is at the center of all goodness. So when Paul advises to the Ephesians, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He might as well say, it's not about the sauce. It's about the love of God who gave us Jesus Christ, who, like wisdom, has prepared a feast for us to dine on. But don't take my word for it. Take the words of Jesus. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. Amen.